I've read a few hero stories in my life. Have you? You know, sometimes those hero stories paint quite the glossy picture. It's like they're where they're supposed to be all the time. They are on the spot and they have all that they need, and you know, come to the end of the book and they win. And the Bible doesn't do that. It is one of the compelling things about the scripture to just give us the realization God's being honest with us here. The people that are in the scripture, he includes the flaws. He includes the blemishes. And it's written to us who have flaws and blemishes. And I really appreciate Paul in Philippians 3. I have not yet arrived, but I press on. Last week, I made a statement that was kind of leading into, or the title of that teaching. And that statement is, life in Christ includes an experiential dilemma, and that dilemma is within me, the child of God. And I'd like to expound just a little bit more on that this morning. As we go deeper in that thought, it can't help but get philosophical, because it asks the question, why? What is it in here? It's not physiological. There's something going on, and that is what Paul talks about. The brilliant philosophy of the Apostle Paul. I'd like to title this morning. As we grapple with Romans 6, 7, and 8, there are several observations that should be kept in mind. Just go ahead and turn to that book, if you would. Several observations that I've made and I'd like to clarify today as we begin our intro into chapter 8. There are seven of them that I've got. They're not given in a particular descending order or ascending order, either one. But each needs to be considered in the context of this whole. Number one, these chapters, 6, 7, and 8, do not excuse my personal sin. You're pointing at something. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were looking at me, Becca. Forgive me. These chapters do not excuse my personal sin, removing responsibility for my misbehavior. I'm responsible 100% before God. Number two, these chapters are not about blame, as if we might end up saying, well, the devil made me do it, or sin made me do it, or blame Adam, it's his fault. Of course, who did he blame? Third observation, within these chapters is an attempt to explain the real life dilemma of the contradiction within me. I am a child of God. I should think and behave as a child of God. I want to think and behave as a child of God. I don't always think and behave as a child of God. I get frustrated and angry at myself and feel guilty when I don't think and behave like a child of God. And that's the contradiction that he addresses here. Why is it that way? And sometimes we wonder, do other Christians have the same struggle? Not all of them appear to have the same struggle. Are they closer to perfection? Maybe. Are they more disciplined? Maybe. Are they better at covering it up? It's real with all of us, and that's the point. There isn't a hero we can look at to set on a pedestal except Jesus himself. We're struggling, and it's okay to admit it. But that's not an excuse to go sideways. Fourth observation, these chapters are not intended to take us to a place of hopelessness in our fight against sin. I want to look through a couple of scriptures. That one has chapter 3 attached to it. Excuse me, it's chapter 7. I got ahead of myself in my notes. Chapter 7, verse 15. Of hopelessness that can be there, but that's not where Paul is taking us to. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Again, like I said last week, I appreciate that Paul personalizes it. He didn't say, you rats. He says, I. Me. I find then the principle, verse 21, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? But these are not to leave us at a place of hopelessness. They are written to help us realize the victory in Jesus. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, leads right into thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to point out also in this fourth observation that the lead in to this whole set that he's teaching us, starts in chapter 3. The lead in begins with victory. Look at chapter 3, please. 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's victory. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The lead-in begins there, and he keeps bringing it up through these passages, the victory in Christ. And then the scripture also calls us to rise up against sin as a child of the King who is our new master. Chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want to point out something that I didn't when we were here a number of weeks ago. This is the first command in Romans. Okay? We've come all of these chapters, and he hasn't told us to do something yet. Now, based on all this, and the truth leading into it, now consider yourself this. Reckon this to your account. It goes on in verse 12, following up with the do it part, the therefore part. This is true, therefore. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You have been moved to a new place, a place of life. Therefore, verses 11 through 14, the victory in Christ leads us to this ability to say no to sin. It's no longer the master. They tell us, this tells us, as sin is vying for its position in our life, that you don't have to listen to it any longer. And God will give you the grace to keep on walking and not stumble again in that sin. These instructions, because of new life, new walk in that we have in Christ, it is what God did for us, giving it to us. Now reckon it to your account. The fifth observation from these chapters, that was a conglomerate there. The fifth, the scriptures combined with Christ's life and his righteousness in us further reveals what is right and wrong, pulling back the layers to reveal the reality of sin, the depth of sin, and I would say the awfulness of sin. Chapter 7, verse 13 kind of addresses this. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, the scripture, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. The depth of it, the awfulness of it, and God has come against it. The sixth observation, these chapters leave us with hope for our future, when we will be released from this contradiction through the victory in Jesus. He speaks of that. A done deal, it's a guarantee from 7:25. He addresses that in chapter 8, verse 11, and he addresses that in chapter 8, I think it's verse 23. We will be removed, our body will change. He will, like Philippians 1:23, I think it is, or 21 says, we will be changed, made in conformity with the body of his glory. These chapters don't leave us at hopelessness, but an absolute hope for our future. And the seventh observation from these chapters, here's going to be kind of a new area I'd like to cover this morning. The use of the word law, L-A-W, is very, very strategic in pointing out the truth that Paul is bringing us to. But we must determine which way Paul is using it. Chapter 7, verse 7 and following. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What is the law there? It starts with the law of Moses that flows into the rest of the Word of God. L-A-W, the Word of God. 7:21, I find then, not the principle, but the law, same word, that evil is present in me, the one who does good or wishes to do good. That's a law. That's a law, and it's used differently than the law of Moses. Let me explain it this way. This is referring to an established governing system that we are part of. Like the law of gravity, like the second law of thermodynamics, It is not a law to be volitionally obeyed, but a reality of existence. There's some other uses of this. Go back to chapter 3. Other examples of the use of this word law. And he uses it many times in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 3, 27. The righteousness came from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read those verses earlier. Verse 27, where then is the boasting? It's excluded because I didn't do it. I can't thank me for being such a good guy. Where is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? That's a secondary use that I've just described to you. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. Let me give you my definition again. An established governing system that we are part of. It is not a law to be volitionally obeyed, but a reality of existence. A law of faith. It is established by God. This is the only route to Him, is by faith. Therefore, it is a law. Chapter 7, we read verse 21. I find then the principle or law that evil is present in me. It's there. I can't do anything about it. The one who wishes to do good. 22 and 23, for I joyfully concur with the law of God. The law of God in the inner man. That law of God is going to be unfolding here as we move forward into chapter 8. Let's just leave it there for the moment. But a different law in the members of my body. 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body. Well, that inner man still lives in his body. I'm stuck here until I'm dead. And to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. But in me, there's a law that's an established reality that I'm living in my inner man. It's called the law of God. But there's another law that I'm stuck with that's in this physical flesh. A different law. In the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, that's the inner man, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. That law, again, it's an established fact that it's here. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's where he goes. Ah! This dilemma, this contradiction. 7:25. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, delivery has been secured. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. What is it to serve the law of God? This is not the law of Moses. You can make it that if you want, but I'm not because he doesn't. It's a different law. The law of God is speaking of the reality of God, the fact of God, and whom I am. I exist in him now and am to live for him now and am to live in him now. And that law of God includes God working in me in such a way that he starts pointing out areas, next layer to deal with, next layer to deal with. He starts pointing out ways of giving him praise and glory and honor. This law of God in me. Thank you, Lord. You know what it includes? Feeling guilty when I'm being stupid. That's part of serving the law of God, Lord. And hallelujah, the scripture is so good. It's so complete. It also deals with, in 1 John 3, about verse 19, it deals with me as I beat the tar out of myself with guilt. My heart condemns me, but God is greater than my heart and knows all things. Thank you, Lord. I can experience forgiving myself because I'm forgiven by him. That's part of the law of God. This is God in me. So in verse 25, 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind and this inner man, am serving the law of God, wanting to follow God, wanting to do what God's will is. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin, still an established fact within me. But that's on the heels of him saying, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the law, there it is again. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's not the law of Moses. Go ahead, John.
Could that be summed up in saying the law of God is the law of grace and redemption?
It absolutely is part of that. I don't know if I'd sum it up there. Let me think about that one. It absolutely is absolutely in there. The law of grace and redemption.
Excuse me. So you're using law here in the sense of a fixed reality that can never be changed.
Yes. Absolutely.
Can you repeat that to Dan, please, what he said?
You repeat what you said.
So Dan is using the law of God, or the word law, as a fixed reality of who God is, and in cases who we are in the relationship between us. That's a little extra.
Let me come back to this definition. This is referring to an established governing system that we are part of. It is not a law to be volitionally obeyed, but a reality of existence. You got it. Verse 2, chapter 8, for the law, this established reality that I'm living in, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's that word again. He has set me free from that, not releasing my body yet. That's coming. But I am a new creature in Christ. I am a child of God. I was formerly darkness, and he's removed me, transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians says, 1:17-19. I am different in every way, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. But that new creation is still living in this old flesh. Okay, that's what it is. What do I do about it? Go back to chapter 6, verse 11 through 14. Stop presenting your flesh to sin to obey its lusts. Boy, I wish I could say I've arrived. But I haven't. But praise be to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Chapter 8 gives us really the next truth that we need to come alive and praise God for. And that is that the Spirit of God has been placed in us, giving us that life. And we, in fact, have been placed in him. It's really the first time he's brought up that subject here in Romans. I'm going to skip down a little bit in Romans. Verse 9 is going to be my starting place next week. Our ending place today, because it helps explain verses 1 to 4. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh. The previous verse is talking about being in the flesh or in the spirit. I'm going to talk about that next week. Oftentimes in our Christian circles today, we hear the term in the spirit, in the spirit, in the spirit. And it's used in a very different way than Paul uses it here. Very different. Verse 9 explains what he means. So I'll give that to you. That way you can read ahead and do your homework for next week. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. What is it talking about? A state of existence. You're either in the life of God or you're not. Remember verse 2. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, here's the one qualifier. If what? If the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is talking about two different beings, either a spirit being or a flesh being. A spirit one or a flesh one. You are a spirit one. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now with that, you go back and read those previous verses if it comes to mind. How does that work up here? Go ahead, Derek.
I'm just going to ask, so is that basically the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the down payment that's put in us when we accepted Jesus?
That's what the rest of Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, 13, both declare that. Verse 10, it goes on, and if Christ is in you, wow, that's way cool. The Spirit of God is equal to the Spirit of Christ, is equal to Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, there's that body again, that thing I'm carrying around, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to that thing you're lugging around, that mortal body. Boy, this gets bigger and bigger to me. How does it help me? How might it help you to know these things? Okay, that it's a completed work?
If you know that a fiercely barking dog is on a leash or it has no teeth, you're much braver. And if you know Satan's lying when he tells you have to do that, you can say, no, I don't.
There has been a couple cases of pastors who I wouldn't say advanced, but got to an interesting place, and also certain people, they're called saints, but all the like they condemn their own churches, right? The people who are sainted, but a lot of the ones who are good, you know, quote unquote sainted, right? But anyway, there's a lot of interesting cases of body, actual changes in their body, like part of that actual, very, very interesting physical.
Okay. I don't think I want to go there, Caleb. I don't think, because I don't trust that kind of information. It's given to you as vital truth, and it might be a lie. I'm not calling you to question. You know what I'm saying? It's like, let's be real careful. Okay, maybe we can chat with that afterward. This knowledge, this truth, should be building a confidence and hope. It gives me, yeah, there's a dog on a chain, but it's 10 feet chain and I'm 20 foot away. Ah, I've had an experience of being in other countries and going through TSA now, a lovely entity that it is. And some of those countries that would call the question what I'm doing there. And you know, I come back into our country and there's a confidence that I walk into that airport with. This confidence that we have, Hebrews says, therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. You're one of those. Wow. Confidence to identify the lies of this world, the temptations of this world, the accusations that come to us like fiery darts from people that might even call themselves a friend, brother and sister, mom or dad or child. Confidence, shield of faith says, no, that's not true. I'm a child of God. confidence.
It's where John 16:33 really hits home.
Go ahead. Yes, it does.
These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
Thank you very much. I'd like to begin right here next week, but I want to end with chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Very similar to John 16:33 in a sense. Therefore, having been done deal, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, done deal, right now. But the introduction means this is just the beginning. You just stepped across the threshold, man. There's a life ahead of you. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. That means celebrate. That means jump up and down with joy. It means express your praise to God for loving you, because you know you in that mirror. And so does God. And somehow he sees Jesus now, the one that goes before us, before the Father, when the accuser accuses us, our advocate, part of the law of God in me. Any other discussion, questions, or comments that you'd have? Brother Steve.
You and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but, you know, with Paul, even before he had his encounter with Christ, he was considered to be a very good man. In fact, he testifies in Philippians, as far as everybody else looking at him, he was considered blameless. But the one example of sin that he points to in chapter 7 has nothing to do with murder or lying or cheating or adultery. It's coveting. It's the one of the Ten Commandments that can't be seen from the outside, that can't be measured. You know, and I think when I first became a Christian, I came out of a very rough and very filthy background, and a lot of my life cleaned up in a hurry. There was a lot of outward changes in a hurry. But, you know, 50 years later, I still deal with some of the filthy thoughts that were in my mind as a 14-year-old kid. You know, and so I think for a lot of us, the challenge, you know, in this dilemma is not so much in conforming our actions to walking like Christ. Most of us, you know, if we've been in the Lord for very long, you know, we don't struggle a lot. We do struggle some, but probably not a lot with outward actions. But becoming like Christ in my thoughts, in my heart, in my thought processes, in my attitudes toward other people, and those sorts of things, those are the areas where the Spirit still is refining.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. We can walk out of this building today knowing confidently that we are not condemned if we know Jesus. For any of that stuff that might still be going on. Doesn't excuse it. Let's deal with it. But we're not condemned. Thank you, Lord.
In 6, 7, and 8, we talk about sin that dwells in me and living in the flesh and setting free. But nowhere is Satan ever talked about here. It's just kind of the results of Satan. Is that what Paul doesn't want to give him the credit, or
he does in Ephesians 6,
right?
No question about that. And there's some other places that deal with that spiritual war zone and what's going on there. Paul is trying to communicate to you what we struggle with, what we live with, who we are in Christ, and who we can be as we press forward in Christ. That he doesn't mention Satan here, I don't really have an answer from him. It apparently wasn't necessary. You just need to know about these laws that are here.
I feel he didn't want you to have a specific point to blame. It's all his fault.
Maybe. Thank you. Good thought. Dave and then Dave.
seems to me that, and you probably already said it and I missed it, but there's a confidence of belonging. We belong to Christ. And it's such a higher belonging than, like, Tammy belongs to me. But my belonging to Christ and God is such a more intense, deeper, and everlasting. Death could rob me of Tammy, but death cannot rob me of Christ. And so there, I see that confidence that you're talking about there in chapter 8.
Thank you.
In regards to the somewhat two different definitions of when the word law is used, is there any relevance to looking at, like, at least in this, what I see, that there's references to the law where the word law is capitalized, in other places it's not? Mm-hmm.
That is an editorial tool to help you realize it's talking about the law of Moses.
Okay.
Does that, because
there's spots where it talks about the law of Christ and it's not capitalized.
Right, exactly. That's this principle or this existence of truth that we live in. Yes. The law of Moses condemns.
With the capital.
And we're going to be actually dealing with that. I think it's in the third verse or so next week in chapter 8. Pretty important aspects to look at about that law. Why it couldn't give life. And it does have a capital L. But again, that's a tool to key you in a little easier that that's the law of Moses. The Greek would not have it capitalized.
Is the Greek the same word for both?
Yes.
The law of Moses you're referring to is not specific to the Ten Commandments. It's the whole Torah, the five books of Moses.
Right. It would start with the top ten, but it includes, rabbis counted 613. Some of those might be a double count. I will not check them. I'm not doing it. Samuel, you got a song for us? Oh, good. Let's look to the Lord and then we'll close in prayer.